Okay, I want to thank my small group and the women's Bible study in the evening for praying for me, because this was a tough passage. I hope you all read it, because I'm not going to have time to do it. But this was a tough passage, especially for me to figure out what it meant for you today. I mean, I teach at Temple University, and I teach art history, which is why I'm interested in it. And I could spend an hour up here talking about pagan sacrifices with pictures. Not so sure that would be real helpful for you. So as I said, I really appreciate people's prayers as I was forming this. This is probably one of the toughest ones I've had to do. Okay, so we have come to a spot now in 1 Corinthians where Paul has been, and I want you to remember what has happened before this, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians about how to be a community in Christ. And he's going to expand on that teaching here, especially the part about eating meat sacrificed to idols, which he already had approached as well earlier in the book. He wants you to remember all the things that he has said before this. And so if you look at your translation in verse 14, probably the first word is therefore. And that means we have all this from the beginning, and now therefore I'm going to make a point based on everything that I've said before. And after the discussion, at least in my small group in the evening, about sacrifices and meat offered to idols in chapter 8, I thought I would re-enter the problem because we were confused. And it appeared that some Bible commentaries were confused as well. So this was a problem that Paul had talked about repeatedly to his congregations. You can read about it in Romans 14. You can read about it in Colossians 2, 16 to 17. And it's not just Paul who has to talk about, let's call it 21st century food issues with his congregations. Food had been a contentious issue that the teachers of the law had confronted Jesus about, in questions about why he wasn't keeping their idea of kosher, or why he was allowing his disciples to work on the Sabbath. Remember when they walked through the grain fields and they were rubbing the grains together and then eating them, kind of a snack, the way that we might say hulled sunflower seeds or something, and that was considered working. Jesus tried to teach the Jews then that, quote, nothing comes out of a man can make him clean by going into him. Nothing outside a man can make him clean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And that's in Mark 14 through 15, but you can also read about it in other Gospels. Later to his disciples, because that teaching was not clear to them, he went on to say, don't you see, nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For the food doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and then outside of his body. And then the gospel writer adds, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now he was probably at that point also arguing against the Pharisees' rule that since Gentiles do not eat kosher meat, eating with a Gentile would mean that you were unclean. So the Pharisees made up a rule that you were not allowed to eat with the Gentiles. Jesus is trying to get rid of that barrier, saying that his message is for the whole world. Now, kosher food was still an issue with Peter, who was told in a vision there was no clean or unclean meat any longer. And you can see that in Acts 10 through 16, where Peter also interprets this vision as a message to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was also a message about eating kosher. That is, would he be able to eat with the Gentiles that he was taking the message to? And we'll come back to the Jerusalem Council that made a ruling on eating sacrificed meat to idols. They were still clearly thinking about the Pharisees' rule about how a Jew can eat with a Gentile. So clearly, the problem of what to eat and how to remain within the will of God took some effort to decide in the early church. But don't think you've got it easy, because that's been solved. I'm going to talk today about how this applies to us. So Paul is talking to you about something you do need to care about, because his lesson is, how do we live in community? That is, how do we be an observant Jew? And how do we live in a secular world? How do we eat with Gentiles? When Paul first began talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, sea stress that you should not put salvation in danger. And now he would err on the side of caution by not eating meat. And now here, so he was actually speaking to on behalf of the weaker sisters and speaking to the older sisters, saying, don't eat that meat. Now he, however, he's going to turn around and look at the weaker sisters and encourage them to pick up speed and catch up, he says, with the stronger sisters. But at the same time, what does he start with? Flee. And he says this in the present imperative tense, which means always, continuously, never giving up on, don't look back on. He says, flee idolatry. One way to do this, he says, by taking care about why you are eating certain things. And then to make his point clear, he's going to move from Christian sacrificial love feasts to the Jewish sacrifice and feasting, and then to pagan sacrifice and feasting. So let me begin with pagan sacrifice and feasting. Marianne Soper told us correctly that pagan sacrifices and feasts were often connected, they went like this, in the ancient world. By the time of Paul, it was customary when you sacrificed to the god or the goddess that you would bring a perfect animal. It had to be the same sex of the god or the goddess that you are sacrificing to. But you would bring a perfect animal to the altar in order to convince the god or the goddess that they needed to listen to you. The Greeks had taught the Romans that when you bring this perfect animal, it had to be brought willingly. That is, if it balked, you had to start all over again and find an animal that was willing to come. But then when you got it to the altar, you would sprinkle it with bread and wine before you sacrificed it. After it was killed, the priest would take out the guts. You can see why my students love this part. This is especially with pictures. they take the guts out of the animal, and they look at especially the liver, to decide what the god was saying to them. That is, they would ask a question of the god before they would sacrifice. Are we going to win this war? Should I go ahead with this plan? You always have to ask a yes or no question. Anything else gets a little more complicated for the god. And then the liver would tell you what's the answer to your question. And the priest would then convey that to the person making the sacrifice. The guts would then be taken along with the bones and the hide and the fat to be incinerated on the altar. And now all altars are outside of temples. Don't think of them like today, the altars inside of a church. They're not. Every single altar in a pagan temple was outside of a temple. No fear of the temple burning down. And that was because when the pieces of sacrifice were incinerated, the smoke was to rise to the god's nostrils. It's the smell of the sacrifice that pleases the god. The rest of the animal, what's left, the steaks, the roasts, are handed out to the worshipers. The person paying for the animal to be sacrificed could designate where this meat could go. That is, you could say you only want your family to participate, or you might want everyone who's there at the sacrifice to participate, or you might turn it over to the entire town as a sacrifice, or if there was just too much meat, and actually some of the women asked me last night, how much meat are we talking about? Well, a really, really rich person who wants something very badly from a god can pay for what's called a hecatomb. That is, 100 cows might be sacrificed at one point on the altar. And these altars, by the way, are about half the size of this room. They're enormous. And they are, as I said, they have smoke going up from them fairly continuously. So there's a lot of meat. So if you've got too much meat, you can also release it to the priest, and the priest can take it to the market, and then when they sell it to the butchers, they will be getting the money in to keep up the temple. So at any time in the market, you could find meat in the market that had been sacrificed to a god or a goddess. And that would be hanging side by side with a non-sacrificed animal. And there's no like little yellow tag on it or anything to tell you which one was sacrificed and which one was not. There would just be two sides of beef hanging next to each other in the market stall. So on the whole, if you wanted to eat meat and you had no farm of your own, and remember, many of the Christians in Paul's day were not wealthy enough to have their own farms, You would very, very likely be eating meat that had been originally sacrificed to idols. And furthermore, if the sacrifice was part of a festival, the meat would be served as a meal, with the rest of the food provided by the person who had provided the animal. And as I said, large festivals would be shared by the entire town, and sometimes paid for by an aristocrat or even the emperor. And part of the feast would, of course, include wine. The wine would be poured out at the beginning and at the end of the feast, and this is accompanied with a prayer to the god to whom the sacrifice had been made. And so this is the cup of demons that you can read about in verse 21 that Paul does not want to be part of. Almost every large temple in the ancient world has kitchens and dining rooms attached to them. These are never restored. Archaeologists, however, including me, have excavated them. And archaeologists find in these dining rooms and kitchens piles of animal bones, broken cups, and discarded wine storage jars. Sometimes the feasts were connected to special celebrations for the gods. Once in a while, only women would attend or only men would attend. But more often, the entire community was part of this. And if the sacrifice was an important anniversary of the god or the goddess, then the entire town was told by the magistrates, there's no business going on today, you have to shut down your market stall or however it is that you made money, and the whole day is given over to eating and socializing. I'm going to give you an example of one of these feasts called the Saturnalia, which occurred in late December, right around the winter solstice. And it lasted for 3 days in the Roman calendar. And during this time, the entire 3 days, no official business was conducted. You were not allowed to open your stalls. There were no markets open. There were no courts open, nothing. And think about this. If there are no markets open and the point is to eat and drink a lot, where are you going to get meat in a day when there's no refrigerators? You're going to get it at from the sacrifice from that day. The official priest sacrificed to the god Saturn, and this sacrifice turns into a public banquet at the temple, paid for by the emperor or an aristocrat, let's say in Corinth. The entire 3 days, however, was meant that you were supposed to visit your family and friends, you were supposed to eat with them, you were supposed to exchange gifts, you were to light lamps to remind you that this is the beginning of the solstice is the end of the short days and the beginning of the longer days. The feasts were informal, and even slaves were allowed to play games. They didn't even have to act like slaves in the day. I mean, this is just crazy in the Roman mind. The ancient pagan author Lucian relates that during my week, that is the week when he is what's called the king of the Saturnalia, he's in charge of all the celebrations, anything serious is barred. There's no business allowed. Drinking, noise, games and dice, appointing of kings, that is kings of the feast, and feasting of slaves, singing naked, okay, clapping of frenzied hands, and the occasional ducking of corked faces into icy water. I can't explain Roman humor. They think going in blackface and putting people's face in cold water is very funny, but okay. These are the functions over which I preside as a king of the Saturnalia. So, would Christians lock themselves in their houses, or would they participate in this sometimes over-the-top, but nonetheless, very joyous family time eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols? I'm going to leave that question aside for a minute, and let's now look quickly at Jewish sacrifices that Paul talks about in verse 18. Now, the procedure of Jewish sacrifices had been given to the Jews by God in the Tanakh, the first five books of our Old Testament. Some of these are called holocausts. They are when the entire animal is brought to the altar and burned after its blood had been spread over parts of the altar. And yes, that name was taken deliberately to talk about the Jews during World War II. Sometimes God commanded that the blood be sprinkled and only the fat be placed on the altar. The priests and the families were allowed to eat the meat and keep the hide. And then, of course, the hide, the priests would resell. To keep up the temple. And if you are doubting me, you can look at Leviticus 7, 1 through 8 if you want to see how this is done, or 10, 14. And then God tells us that he is soothed by the smell of burning fat in Leviticus 1, 9, something the pagans had distantly recognized in their own sacrifices. That is, they had something of a general revelation here. They understand that God is soothed by the smell of the sacrifice. The best example of the atoning sacrifice in the subsequent feast is Passover, where the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the altar and the fat cut out and burned on the altar. This is all according to instructions of how you're supposed to do the Passover feast. And then the body of the lamb is brought home to be eaten by the family during the Seder feast. If you did not participate in eating this lamb, it also goes on to tell us, you would be expelled from the community and from your family. All right, now let's come to the Christian sacrificial love feast. This is where Christ's blood was shed for us, but his entire body was consumed by death when he sacrificed himself. We celebrate this sacrifice by eating bread and drinking wine, the love feast, as it's sometimes called in the New Testament. Now, you should hear that Christ's sacrifice was very, very dimly perceived in pagan ritual. That is, the pagans understood that death was necessary in order to approach their God. They chose a perfect sacrificial victim. They used bread and they used wine. They feasted after the sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is a little more clearly seen in the Jewish ritual. Again, we have a perfect sacrificial victim. We have a protection of the person who is bringing the sacrifice by the shedding of blood. We have consumption of the whole sacrifice, and the sharing of the sacrifice between God and man, just as God had shared the meat and the hide with the priest and the family, but also the joining of all the individuals into a community by the subsequent feast. Paul spends a lot of energy, though, telling us that those parallels that I've told you about, those pieces of general revelation that were given to the pagans and the Jews, does not mean that the pagan sacrifice or the Jewish sacrifice can be substituted for Christ's sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice, and it is complete and perfect and permanent. Paul goes on to tell us that celebrating the Christian feast is not simply sitting down and drinking and eating as the pagans did, and we would be wise to treat it as solemnly as God does. In our feast, our communion, we drink wine and we eat bread to participate in Christ shedding his blood for us. I don't know how we participate by eating bread and drinking wine, how we participate in Christ shedding of his blood for us. And many of my commentators couldn't tell me either. There are many better people than I who couldn't figure that out. It is one of the great mysteries of our faith. And that we somehow, by eating the bread and drinking the wine, become one with Christ. And as we do, so does every Christian who, as a believer, has drunk the wine and eaten bread at communion. We become one with Christ. We become one big community together. This was, as I said, dimly seen in the Jewish sacrifices, as Paul says, because they only temporarily connected the worshiper to God. Because the sacrifices had to be repeated every day, every week, every month, every year. They are even more dimly seen in the pagan sacrifices that brought people together to hear from their God and then to eat and drink together. But if you come away from today's lesson with only one thing to meditate on, I hope you meditate on two amazing verses. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Verses 16 and 17. Unlike the pagans and the Jews, our connection to God is permanent because Jesus was offered only once as a sacrifice. And our drinking the wine and eating the bread celebrates that one perfect and permanent sacrifice. And by taking communion, we join an entire body of believers who also rely on Jesus' sacrifice so that we participate or join or share somehow in the work that Christ did for us. Well, if Paul had stopped writing his entire letter right there, you would have thought, whoa, okay, that's a lot to think about. He had given them a very strong sense of responsibility to themselves and to the Lord. to the, themselves as a community and as to the Lord. But now Paul's going to move right into the practical. He has let them see a glimpse of heaven, and now he's going to put their feet right back on earth. He does this by reminding us of our real responsibilities to our fellow believers with whom we have just been joined because of the work of Christ. He first reminds the Corinthians that they are treading on very thin ice when they say, idols are nothing, they're made by man. Because Paul reminds them that these idols are inhabited by demons, and that he has known since Deuteronomy 32:17 has told him. He doesn't want the Corinthians to participate in a pagan sacrifice, which would be part of the worship of demons and would be something that is repugnant to the Lord. Nor should they participate in the meals that are served in the temple as part of the pagan ritual, pouring out the cup of demons. For just as when we feast at communion and it means something, if we feast at a pagan temple, it would mean something. But once the meat has been removed from the temple and put on the market, it serves a very different purpose. It's no longer for the worship of demons, it's to satisfy your belly. And so it's made neutral as soon as it gets into the market. The only time it becomes a problem is if the weaker Christian would be hurt by seeing you eat that meat, or if a belligerent pagan host would confront you with the fact that this meat had been sacrificed to the idol. That's what he's saying when he goes along in the passage. If you're sitting down, you're eating meat, like that, someone comes up to you and says, you know, that meat was sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, okay, now you have to do something about it. I suspect Paul would be okay with you still eating it. I mean, it still doesn't mean anything to you, since the meat was not part of the worship of the demon. But since the pagan or the weaker Christian, however you want to think about it, whoever is confronting this person at the party, went to the trouble of pointing out this fact to you, then Paul would consider it would be either harder to talk to the pagan about the gospel once they had talked about it to you, or it would hurt the faith of the weaker Christian if he ate the meat. So he says, lay off. Become vegan for the night. Eat the green beans, you know, because really that's your choice. You remember that Paul and Barnabas were recalled to Jerusalem by other apostles to discuss the problem of spreading the word to the Gentiles. And this happens before Paul goes to Corinth. The Jerusalem Council decides to send a letter to those cities where there is a mixed Gentile and Jewish population, and they say that the Gentiles no longer need to be circumcised. They don't need to be circumcised to be Christian. They don't need to follow the law. But they do ask one thing. They say, we ask that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. And that's in Acts 15:29. So how do we reconcile these two things, that the Jerusalem Council has said that, and yet Paul is saying, no, it's okay? Well, the council, I think, would have agreed with Paul in this case when he wrote to the Corinthians in Corinth. Because there were Jews in Corinth, because we know this because Paul begins his ministry there. If you remember this far back, that's the first time when we started talking about this. But very likely, the Jews in Corinth were, flexible, reformed, let's say, in keeping the kosher laws. So there was apparently no pressure on the Christians in Corinth to behave like a Jew. That is, there was no Judaizers there, as there were further east. It was a problem farther east. Apparently, it was not a problem in Corinth. We certainly don't hear any about tensions that way in the Corinthian church, even if we know at this point they have a lot of other problems. This is one they thankfully don't have. So it's very likely that Paul can relax the standard of the Jerusalem Council here because he's not dealing with Judaizers, and he certainly wants to keep the congregation from moving in that direction. I mean, the last thing they need is more division in the church. So the ban on sacrificed meat, he says, is really, I don't want you to even go there because I don't want you to head down that road towards another division, those who would want to keep kosher and those who would consider themselves free of the law. The point of verses 31 to 33 are not to make divisions, but to allow everything, allow things so that the gospel of Christ can spread, just as Paul himself was doing. Everything is permissible, says Paul, quoting an earlier portion of a letter found in 6:12, but not all things build us up, in verse 23. Or, as St. Augustine put it, love and do what you will. And you notice the order that he put it in. Not do what you will and love them too, but love and do what you will. Notice that Paul has moved us away from the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols to all aspects of what we do in the company of others. We can decide if our company will, if our conduct, excuse me, will honor God before we do something. Paul was not going to lay out a system of laws to measure an individual's behaviors. Jews had tried that for hundreds of years, thousands of years, actually. But Paul reminds us that in order to know what will and will not please God, we must rely on our relationship with him. We must know him throughout the course of our lives. We must come to understand what will honor and what will displease him. And the last thing that Paul wants to do is set up hard and fast rules for people, write Christian Lives for Dummies or 25 Rules to the Perfect Christian Life. What he does want you to do is think about your Christian brothers and sisters as you go about your life, as well as your relationships with the non-Christians in your lives, in your life. So what does this passage have to do with us today? Well, some of our sisters across the world still face this issue. In Buddhist and Taoist households, during the Festival of the Ancestors, a feast is served in the home, where the family sets out plates of food at the dinner table for the ghosts of the ancestors. Janie Clark told me about a Christian woman who refused to eat this feast and was expelled by her family. This individual's choice by not eating food offered to idols was to leave her family. Muslims celebrate at least two festivals where food is important. I know about two of them because I've been there. The first is Eid al-Adha, which celebrates the willingness of Abraham when he sacrificed his son, the willingness to sacrifice his son, excuse me. And remember, for the Muslims, this is Ishmael. In commemoration, a goat is sacrificed and the meat is distributed to the family, to your friends, but also to the poor. If you do not accept the meat, the consequences would be at least as severe as the young woman that I mentioned. You would be thrown out of your family. I spent last summer in Turkey. I do love France, and now I love Turkey too, because I spent the last 5 summers excavating there. And this summer, Ramadan, to Arabic speakers, started in July. This is a 40-day period of fasting where the Muslims are told to abstain from eating, drinking, and this is a hard part, according to my Turkish colleagues, smoking. This 40-day fast celebrates that is during daylight hours. They're not supposed to eat, drink, or smoke during daylight hours. This 40-day period celebrates the first revelations given to Muhammad, and fasting during Ramadan is one of the 5 pillars of Islam. So every Muslim person is expected to do that at least once in their lifetime, but they're expected to do it every year. It's normal for the person to spend time in prayer and reading the Quran instead of eating during the daylight hours. And after sundown, the extended family gathers to eat large dinners, and then they are awakened about an hour before sunrise. And you'll ask me how I know this. It's because a drummer comes to the door and stands there until you get up and turn on the light and give him his tip. And then he goes to the next door. And we heard the drummer. There was someone who's not too tired to hear the drummer, but we heard the drummer most of the time. And they waken about an hour before sunrise to eat again, even if they ever go to bed. Sometimes they just don't even go to bed. The end of Ramadan is marked by the making of a large meal, and I mean a large meal. And you would bring portions of this meal to your family, again to your friends, but you would also give it as charitable contributions to the poor. That's a very important part of that feast. Both festivals are ways to keep the family ties strong, to make ties with your families, and with your friends and with your neighbors, and also to give to the poor, which is another tenet of Islam, that you do have to give to the poor. If a Christian is refused to participate, she would be thrown out of her family, and in Turkey anyway, she might be jailed for proselytizing. So Paul's words still speak to a living issue in our world, but what about us? I doubt if you guys eat meat sacrificed to idols. You probably get it from the big slaughterhouses like I do. So how do we get this to fit into our lives today? And I think it was best to think about the verse, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Let me try to make you uncomfortable now in the next few minutes. If only for you to think about, I'm smiling when I say this, you know. If only for you to think about what you're doing and why. Now, I'm not going to set down any rules, but like Paul, I'm going to urge you to talk to God about your behaviors to see what he might think about what you're doing. Do you do yoga? Or do you have an opinion about people who do yoga? I used to think I did. Yoga is derived from the Hindu practice of discipline, and it was originally intended to subdue the mind and the body to the will of the pagan god, whether it be Vishnu or Shiva. In order to do this, the mind was emptied to concentrate on the movement of the body. This philosophy came to the United States in the 1980s and quickly morphed into something that is unrecognizable to religious Indians today. Yoga as exercise, low impact exercise. You can find gyms that practice competitive yoga, which is really bizarre to Hindus. Or yoga done at high speed or at high temperatures, that is to make you sweat and to make you exercise. But the teachers still tell you to focus your energy, to count in Sanskrit, and to do the positions in conventional order that is inherited from the Hindu rites. How much of this is still participating in the original meditative Hindu yoga? How far can Christians go into yoga without adopting Hindu practices? I guess I know you have questions. If you're not into yoga, how about the recent controversy about the reading the Harry Potter books? Which were about witches and wizards and fighting evil without God's help. Plenty of Christians had problems with other Christians enjoying these novels, which you also know were hugely popular in our secular culture too. Christians preached from pulpits that these books should be banned or burned. And yet, far less is said about the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which also has wizards and people fighting alone against evil with only some kind of undefined force for good, which allows, I hope you have at least seen one movie, allowed the ring to fall into Bilbo's and then Frodo's hands, which Gandalf assures us is a great comfort. Why is this wizard better than Dumbledore? I guess because a self-professed Christian wrote this book, even if the theology in The Lord of the Rings is no more Christian than J.K. Rowling's book. Should we ever join in reading books that the secular culture likes if they are not expressly Christian or make use of non-Christian imagery and ways of thought? Take that to your book clubs. Now, what I really am going to stay away from is the use of tobacco and alcohol, which is something that kind of pops up into the minds of people right away when they start thinking about this passage, because that, especially alcohol, will get us into a whole complicated issue that I really just don't want to get into. But I will bring in one more situation that when I was talking to my older son and asking him to pray for me as I was preparing for this, he suggested to me, and I think it was a really great suggestion. He has really good parallels to meat sacrifice to idols. How about the celebration of Christmas? Oh, I touched a button there, didn't I? Okay. We all know that the date of December 25th was instituted by Christians as a feast day to commemorate the birth of Jesus. And this date was chosen by the church since there was no record kept of the exact day of the year that Jesus was born. The Christians, and I think wisely, picked the very feast of Saturnalia that I just mentioned at the beginning of the talk, the day when all of the, let's say, systems that were known to man were upended or turned inside out. Remember, even slaves could go feast, could be feasts, could make made kings of the feast, excuse me. And for the Christians, it was God was made man for us. The Christians decided to keep the family time, the celebration, the lights, the exchanging of gifts, and even decorating with plants, which does go back to the Roman period. But what we have added since then, haven't we? We've gone above and beyond in simple gift exchange. Our houses are now decorated with lights inside and out. We bring trees inside of our houses, and some people spend a month decorating their house. We've also added another being to the Christian celebration. We have a man slash elf who is always knows what a child is doing and rewards her for her deeds. He arrives in the middle of the night and is never seen. Santa Claus, and let's concentrate on him and not St. Nicholas, Santa Claus is pretty far from the original Christmas story, but he has become a major part of Christmas, including in the homes of Christians, as he has come to symbolize generosity, family ties, and a giving spirit. What, as Christians, are we participating in when we join our families for Christmas celebrations? Would there be consequences if you didn't join the parties, the feasts, the family dinners? What if you didn't allow Santa in your home? If you didn't hang stockings? Would your family stop inviting you over? Or if, when they were giving a gift to a child, would they roll their eyes and say, "This present was given by Santa," and they would look at you when they said it? Would you then give that gift to the child? Would you eat that meat sacrificed to the idols? Or would you, if there was a weaker Christian there? Would you, if the pagan was being especially belligerent? Would we accept the gift that after the taunt by the giver would mean accepting the gift that it was harder to speak to the person about Jesus? Or if commercial American Santa is the only part of your non-Christian family celebration, do you refuse to celebrate with them? Well, all of us have to come to terms with our behaviors, and we have to bring them to God to see if they are edifying for ourselves, for our fellow Christians, and the non-Christians we meet and we love. Everything is permissible, but not all things build us up. Love and do what you will. But remember, by identifying as a Christian that is participating in the communion feast, we all participate in Christ as individuals and as a body. So I'll pray for you as you go to your small group. And please don't spend the entire time talking about Santa Claus. I'd rather you talked about communion. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to fulfill the law perfectly, so that we who can't fulfill the law don't even have to try. We thank you for Jesus' complete and perfect sacrifice, so we no longer have to rely on daily or weekly and perfect rituals. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, who desires to lead us into a relationship with you, where we can know you and discern how to love other people. And we thank you for the love feast that joins us with Christ and with each other. Help us always remember this unity with you, and remember the love that we share with other believers. Help us to want to serve you, and give us wisdom in knowing what pleases you in our behaviors, in our thoughts, in our words. I pray that each woman in this room will long to know you with as much passion as wisdom as Paul, so that we may do all for the glory of God. Amen.